I'm going to start in the chair tonight just because I feel special.
Take advantage of the weekend.
Yeah, I'm going to milk this for all I can get. As long as I can milk it.
Take your leg up on that little stool.
You want to come set the stool? No. So we were at dinner tonight and walk in the door and some old guy like me held the door open for us to come in and we get ready to leave and another old guy, well, younger guy than me, he was way younger than me, held the door and his wife held the other door. So we had, it was one of those, you know, vestibule things. And so, man, just walk out. And the dude that was holding the door had, this is the latest fashion statement. If you don't have one of these, you're missing something. So I've had more conversations with strangers. So we got to figure out some way to turn this into an evangelism tool. Like, you know, some, I don't know what we're going to do. All right, we are in Acts chapter 10. And we made some progress last week into chapter 10 and Peter and Cornelius. And this is one of those wonderful conversions where this is a guy who's Gentile through and through. There's absolutely nothing about him that has any connection past or present with God and covenant with God. And so Cornelius is a guy who's God-fearing, but he's not a covenant partner. His lineage doesn't come from those who did have covenant partner with God. And so he's one of these guys who, he is the test case, if you will, for expanding the gospel to the Gentiles, to pure Gentiles, people who have no covenant connection with God whatsoever. And what's fascinating is when you go through this is you see that the Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to give twice as much space to this conversion of Cornelius as he did to Saul's conversion. And if you ask me, Saul's conversion was an incredible turning point. This guy who had persecuted the church and now he's an apostle for the church. But this is a sea change. This changes everything. And if the Israelites thought the new Messiah was unique and different from what they anticipated before, they've got all the reason to think even more so now, because God is throwing open the doors and allowing anybody, even one that they might consider a riffraff or, in Peter's vision, unclean, unworthy. So Peter has a vision. Cornelius has a vision. They are brought together by God's power. And so now we're going to look at Peter as he arrives at Cornelius' house, or as he enters Cornelius' house. We're going to go to Acts chapter 10, we're going to start in halfway through 23. In my Bible, it kind of splits verse 23 and even has a chapter heading between the first part and the second part of verse 23. And so we're going to pick up there where it says the next day. This is a long reading, so kind of hang with me. If you would, please don't doze off, because if you doze off, then I might. All right, Acts 10, beginning in the halfway through 23. The next day, Peter started out with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. It's not clicking, guys. I don't know if I'm doing something or... There we go. All right. Is that where we left off? So we need to go to what? I'm sorry? There we go, 27, 28. Boy, it's okay. It's snoozing here, guys. All right, forget it. 28. He said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. "May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying. At this hour, at 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send a Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is the guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. We'll stop there. All right, so Peter and 6 Jewish converts accompany these 3 messengers to Caesarea. And when they arrive, all of Cornelius' friends and family are there, and they are ready to greet them. You'll never find a more willing audience to preach to. These people are eager. But if you look at verse 25, things get off to a shaky start, right? Evidently, Cornelius is trying to show respect. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet in reverence. I don't think he's trying to practice idolatry. I think he's trying to show reverence. He's trying to be a gracious host and trying to be appreciative of the man whom God told him to send for, who came. I mean, this was not precedented. This was unprecedented. This was, you remember the Samaritan woman with the well? You're a Jew, and I'm a Gentile. How can you ask me for water? Why are you talking to me? Why are you wasting your time with somebody like me? The Gentiles knew full well how the Israelites thought about him and felt about him. And so there's a great deal of, I think Cornelius is profoundly touched by the fact that this important Israelite would come to his home. And so he falls at his feet, but Peter's having none of that, right? We know, now we're not there yet, and if we all live long enough, we'll get there in Acts chapter 12. But in Acts chapter 12, you remember someone there received worship, Herod Agrippa the First. We'll try it. Hey, we're cooking now. It just need Randy's touch is all it needed.
You used up all your flawless performance earlier.
I used up everything earlier today. That's true in lots of ways. So, all right, let's go to Acts chapter 12, just to help us understand the importance of Peter's actions here. I don't think Peter knew what was going to happen in Acts chapter 12, but I think he understands who deserves worship and who does not deserve worship. Acts chapter 12, in verse 22. Well, let's start starting at 21. "On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not a man.' And why do you suppose they did that? Do you suppose Herod Agrippa I was just such a profound and eloquent speaker that they thought he was divine? Or you think maybe they were trying to garner some favor? Immediately, verse 23, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Okay. Well, there's a good reason not to let somebody fall at your feet and worship you, right? So Peter's not having any of that. Verse 26, he stops him immediately. Now, I don't know, have you ever met someone, just greeted them off the bat, and maybe you were enamored with them, or they were enamored with you, or there was, but have you ever had just sort of really awkward greeting? You know, you try to shake hands and you miss. And my dad always told me, don't ever give a fishy handshake, but I kind of barely get his hand and get a little. So this was the awkward connection. This was the awkward greeting of all awkward greetings. When somebody falls at your feet and you scold them for it, this could have gone really south really, really quickly, right? I mean, Cornelius could have been embarrassed. Peter could have been offended. But if you look at verse 27, it seems like after, we're back in chapter 10, by the way, after 10:27. After this awkward exchange, they seem to find an equilibrium. They seem to find a balance. They begin to treat each other as equals instead of one being this all-knowing Jew who's come to present information to this lowly Gentile. And so in verse 28, Peter expresses his willingness to be there, which in my opinion, for Peter, this is a profound moment for him. This is an enormous change for Peter. It's not so much that he's simply willing to be there. He seems actually pleased. He said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God has shown me that I should not call anything impure, any man impure or unclean." So we talked about this last week. This is Peter coming to realize the full truth of something he preached back in Acts chapter 2. He preached it. Spirit inspired him to preach it. But he didn't get it until Acts chapter 10. And now he's going, now I get it. Now it makes sense. God ever have to knock you over the head to get through to you on something? It's there. It's been there. It's always been there. I was talking with Gloria Sunday, and we were talking about us. We read through the Bible, and I said, "Yeah, Jenny and I read through the Bible each year, and she does too." And she said, "You know, I always find something new in there." And I said, "Yeah, me too." And I'm pretty sure it was there last year when we read through it, and I'm pretty sure it was the year before. But every time you do that, something pops out, and going, "Oh," There are times, if you've ever raised kids, you know there's times when you can tell them something and they're ready to hear it, and there's times you can tell them something and they're not. I think God's the same way with his kids. And Peter's finally ready to hear it. He wasn't ready to hear it in Acts 2, but he's ready to hear it now. And he'll need to hear it again, too, because you'll get in trouble for being prejudiced against Gentiles again. But he finally gets it. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached, "The promise of salvation is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all who are near and all who are far off, and all whom the Lord God will call." And now he gets it. All right, so Peter has already asked why Cornelius sent for him. He did that in verse 29. And Cornelius answers him in verse 30 by retelling of the angel's visit. And he thanks Peter for coming and gives him the floor. So we've had the awkward greeting. Now we've come to terms as equals. And now they've exchanged, I'm glad to be here. God sent me here. And now the floor is yours. You can now preach. But pay attention, because who has been orchestrating events, all the events up to this point? Yeah. God, the Holy Spirit, the divine has been in charge of this thing from the get-go, from the visions, from the calling, from the... Now Cornelius was praying, and Peter was willing as well. They were both receptive to God's input, and we don't want to minimize that, but the one who's taking the lead here and the one who's connecting the dots is God, all through this entire thing. And his purpose is to provide Peter with an opportunity to preach the gospel. But not just an opportunity to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And what we find in his message, Let me remind you kind of this three-point sermon, and you see if you find it in there. The triumph of the word. Jesus, God sent Jesus. The Jews killed him. God raised him. That's Peter's message. And if we could be so presumptuous as to put a title on that sermon, that is the triumph of the word. God's word is conquering all. So, chapter 10, verse 34, we have an eager audience who's eager to hear and listen. Verse 34, God does not show favoritism to a person's status or nationality or material wealth, which is what was countercultural for Peter's day, and it's countercultural for our day, right? We live in a world that loves to give status and loves to give special favors to status and attention and wealth. But if you notice, God does respect a person's character. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who what? Fear him and do what's right. You remember the definition of Cornelius? He was a righteous man who cared for the poor, prayed regularly. We went to Matthew, was it 25? And whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done for me. God doesn't look at nationality or prestige or power, but he sure does look at character. And so Cornelius is a man of character, and God responds to that. He's a God-fearing man, and he does what is right. And so verse 36, we have the sermon. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning Galilee after the baptism of John, how God anointed Jesus, God sent Jesus with the Holy Spirit, and how he went doing good and healing and all under the power of the devil because healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We're witnesses to everything he did in Jerusalem. Halfway through verse 39, they killed him by hanging on the tree. Verse 40, God raised him. And we are witnesses, by verse 41. We are witnesses. So there's the theme of the sermon. God's promise of peace, reconciliation. It's not just a matter of being calm and collected. It's a matter of being reconciled, being joined back together. God's promise of peace, reconciliation for Israel has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that same peace, that same reconciliation is now available to everyone, not just the Israelites, because Jesus is Lord of all. All right, Paul continues the sermon and sees a familiar pattern. The Jews killed Jesus, verse 39. God raised him, verse 40. We're witnesses, 41. And then what is Peter's call to action in 43? I was told in preaching school, every sermon ought to have a call to action. You see at the end of my sermons, let's do this, let's do that, right? You see, I'm a good student, or at least I'm a faithful student. So Peter's sermon has a call to action. What is it? All the prophets testify about him that who? Yeah, everyone who what? Believes in him. Receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. The call to action is to believe. So what Peter is telling Cornelius is all that Cornelius and his family need to do to be saved is to have a mental consent that Jesus is Lord. And he may tell him later on that he needs to pray a sinner's prayer. But right now, all he has to do is have the mental frame of mind that Jesus is Lord and he's saved. Oh, come on. Well, only one person's arguing with me here. Why aren't you all just saying, hey, whoa, wait a minute. That's not right. Is that right? Y'all help me here. Don't let me get away with that. Don't let me get away with that nonsense. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. First of all, is that statement true? Peter preached it. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record it. Is it true? Everyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sins. Is Peter correct or incorrect? Okay, correct, but it doesn't stop there, Stuart.
Yeah, he's correct.
He's correct. Well, y'all aren't any fun tonight. Let me just say that out loud.
Believing in false action.
Ah, thank you, Dana, finally. Oh, hallelujah. So let me make this statement. Let me turn this statement into a question. Is there a difference in the way modern culture and even modern religious culture interprets the word believe and the way the Bible presents the word believe?
Definitely
a difference. We've taken our modern culture, we've taken a modern interpretation of believe and turned it into just a frame of mind. Which can believe mean a frame of mind? Absolutely true. But if I believe the Texas Rangers are going to win the pennant this year. That's a kind of a thin belief, but that means I have it in my head. I have that frame of mind. I have that in my mind, right? I'm convinced of that in my mind. That's not going to change the outcome of the Texas Rangers, right? So we can use that word believe in the proper context by speaking of a frame of mind, but here's the challenge. We can't, it's intellectual laziness. I'm going to wake y'all up one way or another. I can't wake you up arguing with you. I'm going to wake you up. It's intellectual laziness to take what we assume to be the modern or the common interpretation of believe and apply it to Scripture, because that's going the wrong direction. We don't take what we think and apply it to Scripture. We do what? We take what Scripture says and let it apply to what we think. Let it shape what we think. And so we don't take modern culture's definition of belief and apply it to Scripture. We let Scripture tell us what Scripture means when it says believe and apply that to our understanding. So Peter is speaking the truth here. If we understand believe the way the Bible presents it, if we understand believe the way culture presents it, then we get off the track, and now all of a sudden we have a mental frame of mind that leads to a sinner's prayer that's not in the Bible, and now we've got trouble. So Jim, you'll appreciate this. Jim almost broke the door off the hinges coming in here to straighten me out, so I appreciate that. Thank you. Yeah. The first Christians fully understood that the gospel and baptism go hand in hand. They got it. The first Christians also knew that saving faith is expressed through obedience, Dana. They get it. They understood that. So when Peter tells Cornelius' house that believers receive forgiveness, they understood they cannot be forgiven without obedience. They didn't need a 21st century explanation for belief. They had a first century accurate understanding of what belief meant in the biblical context. They didn't need to be told. They understood that you cannot be forgiven without obedience. Go back to Acts 2:38, when Peter told the Pentecost crowd to be baptized for forgiveness of sins, they understood that obedience to baptism was part of believing. They didn't have to be told. They get it. We've lost that in the time between here and there. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are preaching in Solomon's colonnade, it says, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Well, Luke knew that the Lord doesn't add people to his number without obedience, and obedience including baptism. But we've got to go back and we cannot be intellectually lazy. We've got to be serious Bible students and go back and say, how does the Bible define belief? What does the Bible put together for salvation? And that's why Luke writes to the Samaritans, that the Samaritans in chapter 8, verse 12, believed and were baptized when they heard Philip's sermon. To the first Christians, a saving faith and baptism were inseparable. If we could transport first century Christians in here to our auditorium tonight, they would go, why are we talking about this? Everybody knows it. Why is the teacher wasting our time talking about something that everybody knows? Believing means obedience, and obedience includes baptism, and all of it goes hand in hand. It's not a frame of mind. It's not something else. And they would be going, well, duh. But time has passed, and we've got to be good students, and we've got to go back and understand, let the Bible tell us what the Bible means and how we should understand it. Thoughts, comments, critiques, criticism, Carl? Oh, great question. Great question. Does the Greek language give that deeper meaning? Yeah. And the word's pistuo, to believe. And so the answer is no, because even the demons pistuo and they shudder. And so in that context, the demons have the mental assent that Jesus is Lord, but it doesn't change who they are. They don't obey. They don't believe. They don't confess. They don't baptize. So pistuo can be used in that different context, even in Scripture. It's not immediately, but the Christianized version of pistuo, the Christians understood that's included. So it depends on the context in which it's being used. Great question, yeah. But even the demons believe, they pistuo and shudder. And they don't shudder because they're saved. They shudder because they know they're on the wrong side of judgment. So, yeah, it's context. And if you look at the way the believers, if you look at the way the apostles preach pistuo, when they're preaching pistuo in the context of salvation, it includes obedience, it includes baptism, it includes confession, it includes all of those things. Yes, sir.
Hey, you're definitely onto something there. The part of the Lexham Research Lexicon, the first definition reads as to trust in Jesus as contained in the content of the gospel.
To trust in Jesus as containing the content of the gospel. Yeah.
Not just to accept Jesus.
Right. The content of the gospel. Yeah. So I can't emphasize enough how important it is for all of us to be good students of Scripture. I mean, serious students of Scripture. People who sweat over the... And please don't trust your preacher to be your student for Scripture. I do the best I can, but please don't make it my job to be your study. You need to be able to stand before God and go, I get this, I understand it because I've studied it, or I'm still working on it, and here's my level of understanding. Now, that's where I'm at. I reserve the right to grow and learn and change my mind. I'll do that until the day I die. I reserve the right to grow and learn and change my mind. I'm convinced it's my job to be a full-time student, and a student means I have to be a learner. And learning means sometimes I have to unlearn what I thought I already knew or add to what I've already known. But please don't stand before God and say, well, the preacher said so. Yeah, and you receive the forgiveness of sins. Here they believe and have forgiveness of sins. There they repent and be baptized and have forgiveness of sins. So which is it? Is it either or is it both and? See, and that's the idea about studying. So, you know, I was thinking about this the other day. I've forgotten. So there's two places we're told about one of Jesus' apostles grabbing a sword and cutting off the ear of one of the people that came in and arrested him, right? There's two places, and then I need to do homework because I can't cite you those two places right now. But one of them just says an apostle of Jesus cut off someone's ear. Wouldn't it be great if we knew which apostle and whose ear he cut off? You know, wouldn't that be wonderful? But that one source doesn't say that. But there's another source that tells us that, right? Doesn't Peter cut off Malchus' ear? So what do I do? If I read one passage, I say, well, it would be great if we knew that, but we just don't know it. No, we go to that other passage and go, well, now it's Peter and Malchus. Well, now what do? I add that to my base of knowledge. That's learning. You learn the ABCs, 1, 2, 3s, and then you learn addition and subtraction. You add to your knowledge. That's what he talks about in Hebrews. We shouldn't go back and have to learn the elementary truths all over again. We need to be adding to that. We shouldn't be on milk. We should be on meat. And so what do we do here? Well, he says here, believe and you have forgiveness of sins. But back in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit inspired him to preach, repent, and be baptized. We have forgiveness of sins. So what do? We add that to our knowledge, and that's what saving means. That's what a saving belief means. You got to be a student. We can't take somebody else's word for it.
And look how thick the Bible would be if they repeated everything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It'd be kind of boring if the preacher preached the same sermon every Sunday, wouldn't it? All right. So, here again, chapter 10, beginning verse 44, God goes off script again. God is so good about going off script. It's like, you guys think we got a pattern here established. Let me fix that for you. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, we don't need to turn there, but if you go back to Acts chapter 8, this in Samaria, Peter and John in Samaria, right? If you go back and read that, God withheld the Holy Spirit until Peter and John get there. The Samaritans had been baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, verse 14 is the reference point I'm going to. So the apostles, so the believers in Samaria had been baptized before Peter and John get there, but God withholds the Holy Spirit until Peter and John arrive, and that way the apostles are active witnesses to God accepting these non-Jews. God is a master of going off script. Because you don't pick an elderly barren couple to be the builders of a great nation. Isaac and Jacob, who was firstborn? Yeah, Jacob should have been the leader, but God says, I'm picking Isaac. He does it. Ishmael and Joseph, who's firstborn? God says, no, I'm going to do it my way. God continues. That's what he's doing here. My dad, we had a family business, and my dad had a sign over the back of his, when you sit in the office talking to my dad, you know, you're there, the off desk is here, dad's here, and there's a plaque on the wall, and he goes, I may not always be right, but I'm always the boss. Well, that's kind of what God's saying. Except I may not always be right, I may not always do it the way you think it should be done, but I'm always the boss. And so in Samaria, he withholds the Holy Spirit until Peter and John are there so they can be witnesses to God accepting them. And now Peter's sermon is interrupted by what? Verse 44? The Holy Spirit came on who? All who heard the message. Now wait a minute, he's not done preaching yet. He hadn't offered the invitation. That's not the right time to do this. And so Peter's sermon is interrupted by God saying, okay, I'm accepting these people. Several times in the scripture, the Holy Spirit is described as a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance of those. This is God's seal of approval. This is God saying, these people are mine. When God returns, he's going to look at you and me. Those who have the Holy Spirit. He goes, those are my people. What's he doing with Cornelius and his family? Before Peter finishes his sermon, he's going, these are my people. These are my people. God has seen fit to give the Holy Spirit to Cornelius' house before baptism. And so in verse 46, Peter makes the right conclusion. Verse 47, Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. He's saying, if God accepts them, who are we not to? If God accepts them, how can we say no? So he recognizes this, orders them to be baptized in the name of Jesus, but God is removing any doubt that God intends Gentiles to be a part of his new covenant.
You know, when you think about it, could this be an opportunity because Peter didn't have to go back?
Yeah, we're going to get there. He's going to go back and he's going to say, the Jews back in Jerusalem are going to call him on the carpet and say, hey, dude, in fact, what they get ticked at Peter about wasn't that he baptized Jews, but he went in their house and ate with them. It's like, You know, you can be a Christian if you want to, but remember, you're first a Jew, and we don't eat with those people. But he'll go back and explain. Let me tell you what God was doing there. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Anybody else? Yeah. So, you know, Saul, when Jesus makes that person-to-person call on Damascus Road, can you imagine just the props knocked out from under Saul? He disappears for 3 years trying to connect. And I'm convinced in that time of 3 years, he's looking at the Old Testament, what we'd call Old Testament prophecies, going, how does this Jesus of Nazareth guy fit in that? And he found connections, not the connections that Gamaliel taught him in preaching school, not the connections that his mom and dad taught him, but the connections that God made in the Old Testament. He saw the prophecies, the suffering servant in Isaiah. He saw these prophecies all through the Old Testament and saw how Jesus could fit if Saul was willing to be teachable. If Saul had a teachable spirit, if he's willing to grow and learn and change his mind, Jesus can fit in all of those prophecies. And he comes to believe just as fervently that Jesus Christ is the Messiah as he was that Jesus Christ was a blasphemer before. So that's what happens when when Peter goes back to Jerusalem. Thankfully, the people that were there had a teachable spirit, and they were willing to say, "Okay, I have to adjust my understanding because my understanding isn't right." God help us if we don't do the same thing. Stuart?
When Peter is talking back in Jerusalem, in chapter 15, verse 8, he links that event of Cornelius to Pentecost. He says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." So it's the same thing. They're sitting in the upper room.
Yep.
The Holy Spirit comes upon them by faith.
Yep.
And he's linking that to Cornelius. It's like the Gentile Pentecost just happened here.
They're no different from us.
The same experience.
No different from us, yeah. So God's tearing down walls. He's breaking down barriers. He's changing the world, and he is not going to let the Israelites be exclusive like they were in the Old Covenant. They were meant to be evangelistic. They were called to be evangelistic. They were told over and over again, have the same rule for the alien live among you that you have among yourself. Isaiah 46, there to be a 42, there to be a light to the Gentiles. The remnants to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, the nations to be a light to the Gentiles. God meant for them to be evangelistic, and they missed it. God help us if you and I stand before God on Judgment Day and we miss it too. Any other thoughts?
The Holy Spirit moves us to obedience to fulfill.
Yes. Another counselor Jesus calls him. Yeah, counselor. What's a counselor?
And it comes before baptism. It moves you. It's in you to move you to act, as she said.
It's one, yes, one thing to have the Holy Spirit move, is another thing to have the Holy Spirit deposit. Yeah.
When you receive the gift.
Yeah. Yeah. And God said in, is it Jeremiah? Is it, what's the 38:38? There's the great gospel in Jeremiah. I think it's 38:38. Y'all are texting me. But he said, "I'll put a new spirit in them, a new heart, he calls it. And he talks about giving him his spirit. In the Old Covenant, he makes a promise he's going to give them his spirit. And so what God's saying was, you know, I've done this with the Israelites, and they were utter failures on their own. This is a horrible paraphrase. But I'm going to give the new covenant partners an advantage nobody else has had, and that's my spirit dwelling in them to help, to counsel, to move, to guide. You want to talk about people who are blessed beyond measure. We live in the fulfillment of the mystery that everyone else lived under. The veil's been pulled back, and we get the full story, and we get his spirit as a seal, a deposit, and a counselor to help guide us in the way that we're meant to be, in the way he calls us. If we hear, if we listen, if we don't what does it say? We can ignore the Holy Spirit. That's the second, third, and fourth bell. Well, that's the first bell, I think. I think it's impossible to overstate how earth-shattering this would be if we were experiencing it real-time, first time. The challenge for you and me as 21st century Christians is not to get so jaded that we hear it and it's like, oh, okay. The challenge is for us to remember how God was turning the world on its ear with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the movement of the Holy Spirit, and how God was bringing salvation to the entire world and making sure that no one was left out, even if he had to do what we might call breaking the rules. But like my dad's son said, if he's the boss, he gets to make the rules.
Now, when you fast forward that to today, you know, for instance, we sitting here, we're trying to learn and get a better understanding of the Word of God. And God, in his own way, says, okay, you got that. Now I'm going to put it to use, and I'm going to put you in front of somebody who's out there calling my name right now.
To whom much is given? Well, we already those to whom much is given, right? The mystery's been revealed. The Son has come. He's died for our stead. The Holy Spirit's been given. We are already blessed beyond measure. And now as our knowledge increases, he expects our use of that. He expects us to become better, better tools in the toolbox the more we hone and sharpen. Yeah. All right. Thank you. Appreciate you. God bless. We'll call it a night.